One of my favorite psalms, and probably one of yours as well, is Psalm 139. One of the things that's so exciting about it, I think, is that David, in the process of writing that psalm, seemed to have elevated almost every aspect of the character of God. You read it. And one interesting thing to do is to read the psalms with one thing in mind, and that is, see every time the nature of God is brought to the surface, write it down in your margin. Before long, you'll be collecting a topical textbook on the nature of God. In that psalm, David already has elevated the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence, the sovereignty, and the love of God. And then he concludes that psalm with these incredible words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my thoughts. And see, Lord, if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What a prayer. Search me, try me, lead me. Now, I think most of us have come to realize when we undertake a study such as this one on anger, that unless we're careful, we will be in the process of assimilating information, which will simply make us more accountable, but perhaps less spiritual, unless we do something about it. Now, the way to do something about it is to fall on our face before God, first of all, and say to God, "Lord, search me." We're looking at anger, Lord, and I need to know the areas in my life where anger lies hidden beneath the surface, and even those areas need to be reminded of those areas where anger is constantly seeming to come to the surface. Tell me, Lord, where I stand. Search me. That's the beginning of real Bible study. Then you open the Word. Step two, then. Are you ready for this? No. Test me. Now, school wouldn't be much good if we never got tested, because we'd never know, A, what we've learned, and B, what we still need to learn. But what we're supposed to do is go to the Lord and say, "Lord, search my heart and see what's there, and then put me to the test so I will be able to realize what I'm lacking, where I'm lacking. Tell me, Lord. I want to know my own heart, and I want to see sin surfaced." Not a very popular thought, but it is scriptural. And then the third one is, "Lord, the object of searching and testing, having searched my heart and tested my responses and revealed my sins, lead me in the way everlasting." That is, give me the mind of Christ where this subject is concerned. Change me into the image of Christ so that my anger is a perfect reflection of who God is. So that's what we're here for. We're not here to gather doctrinal data on anger, though that'll be part of it. We're here to ask God to search our hearts, to put us to the test in the weeks to come, and then call to our attention the wicked ways, the ungodly responses that are ours, and lead us in the way everlasting. That is, cause us to walk the walk of God. Now, we began last week by looking at anger. We looked at the anger of God and the things God gets angry at, the things that we get angry at that we have a right to be angry over. We talked in our focus group this morning at 9 o'clock about the difference between righteous anger and an unrighteous response to righteous anger. And maybe we need to discuss that at some time. But last week, we looked at three Greek words in the New Testament, all of which are translated into the English vocabulary with either anger or wrath. This morning, I'm going to go into those three in a little more depth, and I'm going to give them terminology that maybe will help you remember them a little bit better than giving you Greek words. The first one we're going to call short fuse anger. How many of you know what a short fuse is? You do? Okay. A short fuse means that from the time the flame touches it until the point of the explosion, there's not enough time for the winds of reason to blow it out. So sparks lead to fire and to fireworks. It's a life with emotions that dominate and cause retaliation, and reason goes out the window. It's a temper out of control. Cain had short fuse anger, caused him to murder. Potiphar had sharp views anger. It caused him to send Joseph to prison. The scriptures are full of it. Short fuse anger results in words spoken that never should have been said. Reactions and responses that hurt other people. That heated retort to the clerk in the store when you didn't get your way. That sullen, angry look at the dinner table. The reaction of self-justification that destroys your testimony. Now, short fuse anger, I believe, is much more prevalent when you're tired, discouraged, under pressure, sick, maybe taking certain medications. Satan knows when. He lets your emotions get stretched to their limits through grief or pain or whatever. And when the nerve ends are exposed, one of the kids will do something that the day before would have caused you to respond with a settled, predetermined, consistent response. But today, the fuse gets short. There's not time to think, and you react according to your feelings. And you wish you hadn't. We need to learn to read the signposts in our lives. We need to come to understand that when we reach those places where the emotions and the spirit are stretched thin, that we say to the Lord, Lord, don't let me open my mouth today unless you speak through it. Let me think what the scripture says to do before I say a word. Short-fused Christians are emotionally hyper at the moment. And Satan knows just exactly where to punch your button. Short fuse anger. It isn't. The scripture says, the Greek word used for that, the scripture says, put it away once and for all. Get rid of it. Not acceptable. Now I wonder, would God say that if it wasn't possible? I don't think so. The second kind of anger, don't get angry, I forgot that one. The second kind of anger is more subtle. I'm going to call it tea kettle anger. Into the tea kettle, we pour resentment. We don't show it. We bottle it up. We keep it inside. But internally, we are having this make-believe conversation in our minds about what our wife said that morning or what your husband did the day before or what your students did or what your customers did or what your boss did. And you have this make-believe video image in your mind, and you're doing something about it. You're talking to them. You're going to tell them. You're letting them have it. And then you see them and you grin and everything's all right. But the resentment's down deep. The charade goes on. And then one day, some little something happens. The lid blows off. And people say, is that him? Is that her? What happened? And you may even feel better. You say, well, I got that off my chest. That must have been of the Lord. No, it wasn't. You were nursing a grudge, and the scripture says about that you should not let that kind of anger go even past midnight. You don't go to sleep with that kind of anger. Aaron was guilty of tea kettle anger in Numbers chapter 12. Jonah was guilty of tea kettle anger. He didn't like the way God was running his life. God was ministering through it. Blessing him, and he didn't like it because he had to go where God wanted him to go and do what God wanted him to do. He wanted to control his own life, so resentment kept building and building and building. Verse 4, the Lord said to Jonah, what right do you have to be angry? As far as we know, Jonah didn't answer, and as far as we know, Jonah was never really usable again. Tea kettle anger, it destroys homes and churches and friendships. A wife with tea kettle anger will live with a husband and never really forgive him for something he did or said years ago. Tea kettle anger, it boils inside and it blames life's problems on either your parents, society, your heritage, whatever. It has a place to blame and it harbors resentment toward whatever it places the blame on. And it destroys not them, but us. Society's solution today. If you find somebody to blame, then you can be angry at them and you can, quote, have a better self-image. But the truth of the matter, beloved, is thousands of people with worse parents or no parents survived and became spiritual giants. Millions of people through the years have lived through the same traumas that you think were impossible to live with and have caused you to be bitter, And instead, their scars have become stepping stones of grace. The key is we accept life and we accept our own choices. Whether the circumstances are beyond our control or not, our response to the circumstances is ours. And whatever we do, we then take it to God, lay at His feet, and it's done. And then when Satan tries to make you angry and he sticks the needle in you and twists it, and you say, wait a minute, Satan, I can't remember that. You better go see Jesus about that one. I gave that one to Him. Tea kettle anger. If you don't open the lid and pour out the contents, one day the lid will fly off. Mark my word. If you're going to tame the temper, you can't harbor grudges. You can't nurse old wounds. You can't rehearse secret retaliations. The kettle has to stay empty. And one thing I think we ought to all do is get into practice before we go to bed at night. Say to ourselves or say to our mate, I'm sorry, I can't go to bed yet. I've got to empty the tea kettle. And in your mind, you think all the things that you were angry about that day and the grudges you're holding from times past, and you in your mind, visually, pour that out into the sink of eternity and ask the water of the Holy Spirit to pour through it and cleanse it and go to bed with a clean, pure mind where anger's concerned. You can change your life. Then there's one more kind of anger. It's a word used in the New Testament, basically, that has to do with claiming your rights. But the problem is they are rights that aren't yours. I'm going to call it day in court anger. Everybody thinks they ought to have their day in court. Our society today is built, now if you're a lawyer, please forgive me, but our society today is based on the fact that we all have rights. And our rights are constantly being violated. And if we will just demand our rights and claim our rights, we'll be okay. And there is a place for that. But the problem is, most of the rights we claim as Christians aren't ours. In the illustration I gave you at the grocery store last week, you remember we went up to the grocery counter and we went to the fast checkout line. Express, it said. Six items or less. And the lady in front of us had seven. And you remember she had to exchange some, and she got all bent out of shape. I mean, you got all bent out of shape. And finally, you mumbled under your breath, she's not supposed to be in this line, she's got seven. And about that time, she turned and smiled and says, oh, hello, I know you from church, don't I? And suddenly, you were a little embarrassed, but you were still angry. What right did you have to be angry? We were angry because you have only so many minutes a day and she was stealing your minutes. And we were angry. Day in court anger. Listen, it infers that if you had your day in court, you'd win. Right? I mean, we deserve that place in line, right? We deserve better service in the garage. We deserve better food at the restaurant. We deserve better traffic on the freeway. We deserve more of a smile from our loved ones. If we just had our day in court, we'd win. The problem is we've already had our day in court, beloved, and we lost. Because you see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the judge, the righteous one who tried the case and found us guilty, also paid the penalty. His son died in our place, set us free, and when we accepted that pardon, we surrendered our day in court for an eternity in his presence where there'll be no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, for the former things will be passed away. In the meantime, we've been bought with a price. God owns us. Our possessions, our time, our families, our rights, our reputation, the things we cling to, the things we get angry over, they're not ours anymore. So listen. Until we come to realize that, we're going to constantly be claiming rights we do not have. Now, I'm going to give you two of them this morning. It may make you angry, but I'm going to give you two of them. We'll look at more in the weeks to come. You want to be sure and stay home. The first is a right to our possessions. This is where the blood boils and rights rattle and we get angry. I gave you an illustration last week about the fountain pen. Everybody has one of their favorite fountain pens, and every once in a while you look for it and you can't find it. And your first thought is not that you misplaced it, but somebody took it. and you want to know who. And you begin to suspect your very dearest friends. Let me ask you a question. Can you imagine the freedom of walking into your office or into your home, looking for your fountain pen and being able to say, "Hey, Lord, somebody stole your fountain pen. Thanks for letting me use it so long." First, you do a stewardship check and be sure you weren't careless with God's pen. And then when you're sure it wasn't your fault, you let God reveal His love as He either provides you with another pen or He makes you content with that 25-cent Bic ballpoint that still writes about the same, doesn't it? You say you're going to bother God about a fountain pen? He has a universe to run. No, my friend, God is concerned about fountain pens. He's taken the time to note every sparrow that falls. Every hair on your head is numbered. The Scripture says He's collected all your tears in a bottle. He owns it all. He cares about it all. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His. He fashions every snowflake. He names every star. He knows the number of grains of sand on the seashore. He can handle His fountain pen, the one He lets you use. He can take care of His car, the one He lets you drive. He can even take care of your house, the one He lets you live in. They're all on loan. He will give, He will take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So if somebody backs into your car tomorrow, just turn to God and say, "Lord, I'm sorry about your car. Show me how I'm supposed to get it fixed or if I'm supposed to get it fixed. But anyway, thank you for letting me use it. About that suit, Lord, that you loaned me, the cleaner messed it up. Lord, I'm going to ask him to do something about it. And if they do, I'm going to praise you. And if they don't, I'm going to wear the old suit and thank you for that. But Lord, it's yours. What do I get angry about?" Now, I'm going to make a suggestion. We do that a lot. You probably aren't going to take it. But anyway, I'm going to suggest you go home today. Oh, you may do that. I'm going to suggest you get a piece of paper and you write out a deed and deed your things back to God. Do it as a family. Let your kids experience what you're doing. But be careful because you're going to have to live up to it. Take your car title. I was careful to explain at the early class, because there were some attorneys present, that you don't use the original to do this. You make a copy. You make a copy. And you deed it over to God. Where it says, sold to, you put Jesus Christ, my Lord. And you give the car back to Him. He gave it to you in the first place. And do the same thing with your title to your house. And then when the plumbing breaks, we don't need to lose your temper. You say, "Lord, you got a broken pipe. Boy, am I glad to have you for a landlord." You see, we need to deed over our jewelry, our stereos, our investments, our appliances, even that dishwasher that breaks every time you look at it. He gives, He takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The problem is, in our memory verses, we only memorize that first part, don't we? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives. But my friends, He takes too. A lot of people saying we're headed for tough times in this country, financially and economically, and probably we are. The whole world is. But the truth of it is, as Christians, we do what we can, but we don't have to panic. Because even if we have a financial crash, we won't have lost a thing. We never owned it. What we do own are spiritual treasures in the heavenlies, according to Scripture. They're stored in heavenly vaults. They're imperishable, uncontaminated, unfading, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. So everything you own is secure. What we do not own is not our problem. So what is there to get angry about except this lesson? Okay. One more for this morning, and that'll be all you can take, I think, your reputation. I think the second thing that that we get angry about more than anything else is when somebody challenges our reputation. It's not a new problem. They challenged Jesus' reputation too in Philippians chapter 2, but He had none. Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. He took this name which is above every name, and He traded it in for the name of a slave, of a servant. So that when they reviled Him, Peter says, He reviled not again, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. He said, but that was Jesus. Well, what about the verse 5? let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the way you're supposed to be. He made himself of no reputation. You consider yours the same. He took upon himself the form of a slave. You do the same. Someone tramples your good name underfoot. That's God's problem. Someone tramples God's name underfoot. That's cause for anger. He said, that's radical theology. No, that's normal Christianity. Paul said it so well in the next chapter, Philippians chapter 3. He began talking about his credentials, his reputation. He said, I might have confidence in the flesh. It's more than any of the rest of you. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. About the law, I'm a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted Christians. According to righteousness, I've done it all. He said, I'm blameless. But these things which were gained to me, I counted as nothing for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count it as garbage that I may know him. Being found in him, not with my righteousness, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Paul said, what reputation, what possessions, it's garbage. It doesn't matter what men say, it doesn't matter what men do, so long as I progressively, intimately come to appropriate his power, entering into the fellowship of his sufferings, if need be, into total rejection, that I may be conformed by death to life. You don't really need any reasons to stay home but in the future, but in case you need one, these are some of the rights we're going to look at in the next week or so. The right to success. Do you have it? The right to pleasant circumstances. The right to friendships, to beauty and strength, the right to be heard, the right to be right. And we're going to look at why we assume these rights. The result is that every time they are threatened, we get angry. Sometimes it's short fuse anger. We just lose it. Sometimes it's tea kettle anger. We just stuff it inside and screw the lid on and wait and let the fire build. And sometimes it's day in court anger. It's just a quiet, deliberate response to claim rights that were never ours. So I'm going to ask you one more time this week to consider signing over at least your possessions and your reputation back over to God. Do it as a family. Make a plaque or something and put it on the wall where nobody else needs to understand it, but you and your family can. And every time you start to get angry or things happen in your life that begin to claim these rights you do not really have, take that plaque down, get down on your knees as a family and say, wait a minute, we lost our perspective. It's not ours. It's God's. Let's see what God's going to do about taking care of his own. It can change the way your children look at things and circumstances. Somebody stole your pen, Lord. Somebody scratched your car, Lord. Satan, take that up with my father. It's his car, it's his pen, it's his house, not mine. God giveth. Guess what, Satan? God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ask God this week to search you. And then even if you have the courage, ask him to test you. To see what wicked ways, what anger surfaces beneath your soul. Ask him, what rights am I clinging to that are not mine? And then, if we will, let Satan catch you dead to rights and alive instead to Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and you won't need to be angry Christians anymore. We'll close with this. Why are we angry Christians? So little self-control. Are we not clinging to our rights, rights that starve our soul? Why are we angry Christians? What makes the fuse so short? Why do we heed our feelings and so quickly come apart? Why do we angry Christians let resentment scar our soul? Why do we harbor bitterness until it takes its toll? Why are we angry Christians? The answer, Lord, is true. We still are clinging to our rights instead of trusting you. Oh, Jesus, you bought all our rights when all our sins you bore. Now they are yours, and we need not be angry anymore. That's right. Our Father and our God, search us. I don't like to ask that, Lord, but I need to. Search our hearts. And then, Lord, you're going to have to test us. Take us into situations in the week to come that will show us what you found when you searched us. And then lead us. Lead us to do something about it, that we may not live the rest of our lives harboring anger and bitterness and clinging to rights that were never really ours. May we enter into the sheer freedom of knowing that everything we have, including our reputation, is only on loan. And when Satan attacks us, may we quietly point him to Jesus and relax. And maybe we will not be